The Lord has a double design in maintaining His church in this world. And that double design is revealed in verse 15, which I just read. Now, what I mean by church is not this building. What I mean by church is not a denomination. We hear people say the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Catholic Church. Or we hear people talk about going down to the church on Sunday. I'm going to the church, which they mean is a building or a place designed for worship. That's not the church. This is a building. It's not a church. This is a place where a church meets. What we're talking about when we use the word church is a living temple. We're talking about God's redeemed people, wherever they meet. You know, Paul wrote about the church which met in your home. The church which meets in your home, he said to some of those early believers. The church has met in caves, homes, prisons, cathedrals, temples, synagogues, brush arbors, tents, a lot of places. But the church is a living temple. And here's God's double design in maintaining a church on this earth, in this world. First of all, he says it's the church of the living God. It's the house of God. It's where God dwells. It's where God dwells. Where does God dwell? In His church. What is His church? Redeemed people. He dwells in people. It's the habitation of God. Let me show you that in Ephesians chapter 2. Jehovah still dwells with true Israel. Jehovah dwelt with Israel in the Old Testament. Jehovah dwells with Israel today. The true Israel. The Israel of God. The people of Christ. The habitation of God. God dwells in these living temples. Your body is the temple of the Spirit of God. Christ talked about coming and taking up His abode in us. He said, I and the Father will dwell with you and be in you. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 21 and 22. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God manifests Himself to believers, through believers, but my friends, in believers. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the temple of God. It's the habitation of God. It's the house of God. And God dwells in His people here on this earth. So that's His first reason for maintaining or design for maintaining a church on this earth. It's the habitation of God. It's the dwelling place of God. And then secondly, He calls it the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's the second reason. The true gospel must be preached. It must be believed. It must be practiced. It must be proclaimed by men. It's not in books that God preserves His truth. Though as long as we have this book, we'll have the Word of God. We'll have the truth of God, but it's seed unplanted. This is seed unplanted. It's true. It's the Word of God, but it's seed unplanted. It's not in books and creeds and confessions of faith that God is pleased to preserve His gospel, but in living men and women. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the habitation of God, is the temple of God, is the dwelling place of God, and it's the pillar and ground of the truth. The proclamation of the gospel, a human heart is needed. A human voice is needed. For its establishment, human lives are needed. Listen to these verses. Christ said, "Ye are my witnesses." Not a book or a tract or a creed or a confession of faith, but you are my witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Ye shall bear witnesses of me. God hath not left Himself without a witness. And Paul said it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of what? Preaching. Preaching. So what an awesome responsibility we meet with immediately in this text. The Apostle Paul says there's a double design of God in maintaining a church on this earth. And the first is it's a dwelling place of God. And we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about an organization. We're not talking about an ecclesiastical denomination. We're talking about living men and women in whom God dwells, through whom God reveals himself. And those living hearts and living people and human lives in whom God dwells, that's the pillar and ground of the truth. And what an awesome responsibility is upon us as the habitation of God, to walk with God. And at any cost, to maintain the truth of God's Word. At any cost. Now, in verse 16, Paul sets forth what that truth is. He says there's a double design in God maintaining a church, the dwelling place of God, the temple of God, the house of the living God, and the pillar and ground of truth, not entertainment, truth. Truth. And then he tells us what that truth is. He says, and without controversy, without argument. Now, outside of this church, the church we're talking about here, the pillar and ground of truth, the habitation of God, the house of the living God. Outside of this church, there's plenty of controversy about what we're going to talk about the truth. It's denied, it's fought against, it's questioned, it's mocked, it's ridiculed. But in this house of the living God, this truth is held without controversy. I don't care where you find a believer, what he calls himself, what his religious persuasion. If he's one of God's own, if he's in the church of the living God, if he's part of the house of God, if he's part of that house of God which is the pillar and ground of the truth, he'll hold these things without controversy, without argument, without debate. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, my friends, there are six great mysteries mentioned in the New Testament. There are six great mysteries. There may be more, but there are six great mysteries, chief mysteries. I want to show them to you tonight in this introduction, then we're going to get into the heart of this verse. Six great mysteries. If you want to, jot these down. The first one, not necessarily in this order. I shouldn't say the first one, but here are the six great mysteries of the New Testament revealed by the Holy Spirit. And Paul uses this word mystery frequently. The gospel, a mystery revealed by the Holy Spirit. This thing comes by revelation, not by human wisdom or human understanding or human education. It comes by revelation. We're taught of God. The natural man does not see or understand or hear or comprehend the mysteries of spiritual truth. And there are mysteries, and there's six great mysteries in the New Testament. And one of them is this, found in Ephesians, if you will, chapter 5, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. Now here in verse 30 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul is talking about marriage. He talks about husbands loving their wives, being tender and kind and compassionate, and loving them like Christ loved the church. And he's talking about the wives being in subjection to their husbands, submissive to their husbands, as the church is submissive to Christ and loves Christ. And he talks about marriage being a union, two people being one flesh, one name, one direction, one desire, one family, one unit. And then he says this, verse 30, for we're members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. And I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now this great mystery is that union of Christ with his church. And as I say, you can't call the church a building. Christ has no union with a building. He has no union with a denominational name. He has no union with a denominational program. He has a union, a spiritual, living, vital, personal union with people whom he's redeemed. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. And that's a mystery. They're one. The believer in Christ is one. What Christ has, I have. I'm a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like when a man marries a woman. She takes his name. I've taken the name of Christ. He assumes her debts, her responsibilities. He takes upon him her security, her protection, all of these things. And this is the way Christ and his people are. They're one. In the eyes of the Heavenly Father, they're one. They bear one name. They're in one union. And Christ has assumed full responsibility for his bride. He protects us, he provides for us, he secures us, he answers for us. And what is his is ours. We're joint heirs with him. All right, the second great mystery is found in Ephesians 3, verse 1 through 6. And that's the mystery of the calling of the Gentiles. In Ephesians 3, verse 1, Paul says, "For this cause, I, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the administration of the grace of God which is given to me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit." What is this mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's a mystery. And brethren, back in the Old Testament days, there wasn't anything for the Gentile. There was no types, shadows, and tabernacle, no meeting place with God, no atonement, no preaching, no prophecy, no laws. They had nothing. They were called dogs. I'm talking about our kinfolks. I'm talking about us. The Jews were God's special, elect, chosen, national people to whom God revealed himself. And Paul said, the very fact that I've been named an apostle to the Gentiles and God has been pleased to include the Gentiles, foreigners, aliens, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel into his body, into his temple, into his family. That's a mystery. That's a mystery. All right, let's go on. Romans 11. Here's another mystery. The first one I mention is the union of Christ with his church. That living, vital union of Christ. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, in his body. Romans 11. Here's another one. Another great mystery mentioned in the New Testament. Romans 11. Verse 25 and 26. You know what it is? It's what's going on, I think, over in the Middle East right now. I'm not saying definitely that's going on right now. It's what I think's going on. And that is the mystery of the restoration of the Jews. In Romans 11, now listen to this, verse 25. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, hardness of heart, in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now let's wait. We're going to read another verse. But now that's so clear to me. The Jewish people are not receiving Christ and haven't for 2,000 years. Since Christ was crucified, the destruction of Jerusalem, there's been an overall blindness, judicial blindness and hardness as far as the Jew is concerned. But Paul says this blindness is in part, it's temporary. And this blindness shall continue until something happens, until the fullness of the Gentile, the completion of the Gentile church or the calling of the Gentiles is through. And then, look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without change. God promised Abraham some things, he's going to fulfill it. He promised the Jews some things, he's going to fulfill it. And he says, I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, of this mystery. And the mystery is that blindness is only in part upon Israel, that someday Israel is going to be grafted back in. That's the third mystery. Right, here's another one, 1 Corinthians 15. These are the mysteries of the New Testament. These are things that must be revealed to the heart of the people of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 54. Now, he said in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, I can't go to heaven like I am. I love Christ, but I don't love Christ like I should. I don't love him like I will. I walk with God. You do too, if you're a child of God, but not like I should, and not like I desire to, and not like I will. And I have a human nature and a sinful nature and thoughts and words and deeds that are not in keeping with God's glory, God's holiness, and you do too. And there's no way that I can go to heaven like I am. No way that I can have eternal life in God's presence in my present condition. You can't either. We've got to be changed. We're redeemed, but we're redeemed sinners. We're saved, but we're saved sinners. We're still corrupt. This is dying flesh. This is rotting flesh. This is sinful flesh. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. So Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we're not all going to die. Now, if I die, this process here, if I die tomorrow and you bury me, then my soul and spirit goes to heaven to be with God. My body goes back to the dust from whence it came. And that transformation takes place. The old nature, the old flesh, everything is wiped out and eradicated and done away with. And my perfect, redeemed spirit goes to be with God. That which is born of God, that which is created by God, that which is the new creature goes to be with God. But what if Christ comes and I'm not dead? What if he comes tonight? Well, he can't take me to heaven like this, or you either. So he says, we're not at all going to sleep, but we're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It's a mystery. I don't understand it, but at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we're going to be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death swallowed up in victory. In other words, in glory, in the resurrection, we're going to have bodies. If you'll study how Christ was raised, our Lord was raised from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples. And I know the artist's conception of heaven is folks floating around on clouds, plunking on harps with, you know, halos over their heads and wings on their back. That's a total misconception. You can take what the average man thinks about heaven and believe the opposite. You can take what the average person believes about what we're going to be like in heaven and just take the opposite, because he has no conception whatsoever. When Christ arose from the tomb, he ate with his disciples. He had a glorified body. He had an incorruptible body. He had an immortal body. He had a perfect body without sin. He had borne our sins and paid for them. When he arose from the tomb, he walked with them, he appeared with them, and he said to one of them, reach out and touch my hands. I'm not a ghost, he said. I'm not a spirit. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. And then he ate with them. They had fish and honeycomb. and they touched him. And when we see him, we're going to be like him. And when we're raised from the grave, we're going to have the same identification except perfect. We're going to have the same body except perfect. We're going to have the same love for Christ except perfect. Perfectly created in the image of the Son of God. Mystery. I know it's a mystery. That's what Paul says it is. But he says it's going to take place. We're going to be changed. And I'll tell you this, heaven is going to be a heaven. There's going to be a new earth. And the new Jerusalem came down from God out of heaven to this earth, this new earth. And the believer is going to have access to a new earth and a new heaven. And the earth's going to be beautiful. If you read the 8th chapter of Romans, you'll find that this world, there's nothing wrong with this world except sin. I don't know how many times people said to me today, isn't it a beautiful day? God made this day. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. God made this earth, and it's beautiful, even with sin. Think what it'd be like without sin. God made the grass and the trees and the rivers and the lakes and the skies and the clouds and the stars and the sun and the moon and all of these things. God created, and he said it's good. And he created man in his own image and said he's good. And then sin came and ruined it all. But it still retains some of the image in which God made it. And he's going to recreate it and remake it. He destroyed this world once by water. He said he'd never do it again and put a rainbow in the sky as a token of that covenant. But he said, I'm going to destroy it one more time. Not by water, but by fire. I'm going to purge it. Burn out the sin and the dross and make it again. And when he makes it again, you can be sure it's going to be without sin. And it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Righteousness, purity, godliness, but beauty. Flesh and bones, men and women, boys and girls, living in the very presence of God forever with a new body. Never to know darkness or death or sin or tears or sickness or sorrow, any of those things. You say, I don't understand that. Adam didn't know any of those things till he fell. Adam and Eve didn't know any of those things till they fell. That garden was a perfect garden. But when sin visited that place, they were cast out. And that's when man began to eat his bread with the sweat of his brow. That's when man began to walk in guilt and shame and run from God. God says, come back to me and I'll restore. He restoreth my soul. Come back to me. I'll give you rest and peace and joy. Come back to me. We'll have fellowship. Come back to me. For Christ's sake, I'll receive you. For Christ's sake, I'll forgive you. In the name of my Son, I'll make you whole. And then when death is over and the destruction of this world and the creation of the new world, you live in that new world with me forever. And I'll show forever the riches of my grace and my kindness toward you through Christ Jesus. But you're going to be surprised. I know it's a mystery, and I'm not going to stand up here and try to explain it. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, as we go along reading the Word and doing a little studying and a little seeking of His will and His way, He'll reveal to us some of the things that He's written. And I'll say this, there's nothing wrong with man except sin. There's nothing wrong with this body that God made except sin. There's nothing wrong with this world except sin. There's nothing wrong with nature except sin. And someday God's going to take sin away. All of it. And then there won't be anything wrong with it. For the glory of God will enjoy it forever. So he says this fourth mystery is God Almighty is going to remove sin and corruption from our bodies, from our persons, and from our world. And it's going to be a place beyond. Well, Paul said this. He said, I saw things it wasn't possible to talk about. Yes, sir. You know, I keep reading these books and seeing these things advertised on TV. Beyond death's door and so forth, there's life. Well, I know there's life. They don't need a book to tell me. Some fellow need to have a dream, come back here and tell me he died to prove there's life after death. I know there is. We're not dogs. We're created in the image of God. We don't die annihilated. We're made in the likeness of God. We'll live always. God didn't breathe into a dog the breath of life. He breathed into Adam the breath of life. And he became a living soul. We're living souls, and we'll live always. But I want to tell you this. Any man that's been beyond that door, as Paul was, when he comes back, he won't have anything to say. Paul didn't. He said, I saw things it's not possible to tell you about. It's not lawful to utter. There's no way I can explain to you what you can't comprehend. Lazarus came back. Paul came back. Jairus' daughter came back. There isn't one word of testimony here by any of them. Not one. Christ came back. He had a lot to say about it. All right, here's the fifth mystery. And that's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is what I pray. I pray, Lord, teach me these things for your glory, for my good. Not that I might be inquisitive or curious. I don't want to approach the Word of God with a curiosity. I want to approach the Word of God with a hunger. Now, if you pray tonight, Bob, that unquenchable thirst, that hunger and thirst for righteousness that he fills with himself, not just information. This is a deadly place to get into, and that's to approach this book with a curiosity and a desire for intellectual understanding and doctrine and these things. I want to know him whom to know his life. I want the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I want to grow in the riches of his grace and the knowledge of his Son, and that I might glorify him. And that's what you want. And that's the reason, as we talk about these mysteries, I say, Lord, reveal them to me, not to satisfy my curiosity, but to bless my heart and to thrill my soul and to give me comfort along the way. But here's the next one, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then that wicked Antichrist, spirit of Antichrist, shall be revealed in all of his gruesomeness and corruption and terrifying presence, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Here's what he's talking about. It's a mystery. And that is that in this world, in religious circles, in spiritual wickedness in high places, there's a mystery of iniquity, of evil, motivated by Satan, that's already working. Paul, 2,000 years ago, wrote this, already working. And the only thing that restrains Satan from taking over completely is the Spirit of the living God. The only one who restrains this powerful iniquity, destroying, just wiping out all grace and good and mercy and godliness and holiness, the only thing that holds back this dam that one day will break is the restraining grace of Almighty God, the Spirit of God. And when he turns her loose, you talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, you talk about Tyre and Sidon. You talk about Egyptian darkness. That's what this world's going to be like. This mystery of iniquity that God permits. Let me tell you something, and don't ever forget it. Satan is not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. And he's not omniscient. Only God is. Satan can only move as God permits him to move. And this mystery of iniquity that God has suffered to remain in this world since the fall in the Garden of Eden and before, it's already working, already creeping out there. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness and rulers of the darkness in high places. And God's restraining hand holds it back. And when God turns it loose, he that letteth will let. He that hindereth will hinder no more. He that restraineth will restrain no more. And in God's own time, it'll sweep over the world. It'll take the world by storm. But now here's the third mystery. we're talking about tonight. I'll sum it up. And somebody, Edgell, told me this morning not to say briefly because I didn't mean briefly. Well, I'll sum it up. Here is the next one in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, here's the greatest mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. You know what the average person, preacher, church member talk about the mystery of godliness? He wants to talk about our goodness or our righteousness or our personal holiness. But that's not the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is given in six sentences. Six brief, short sentences. Number one, God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. God came to the earth in the body of a man. God did. He whom the heavens cannot contain. He whose throne is the heaven of heavens, whose footstool is the earth, who holds the nations as a drop in the bucket, and considers the inhabitants thereof as grasshoppers. He, the eternal of days, the ancient of days, became an infant of days. The Son of the Highest became the Son of Man. He who made woman was made of a woman. He who made the rivers and the seas asked somebody to give him a drink. He who inhabits heaven and glory had no place to lay his head. He who made the vegetables and the fruits had to depend on someone else to give him a bite to eat. He who cast out demons was tempted of Satan. He, the giver of life, died on a cross. That's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God became a man. Let's see that from the scripture. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. It says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W-O-R-D, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about Christ. The same was in the beginning with God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. All right, look down at verse 10. And He was in the world. The world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Verse 14, and the Word, capital W-O-R-D, the Word, Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He said one day, I and my Father are one. He said to the Jew, to the disciples, He that has seen me has seen the Father. Paul said, feed the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. In Hebrews 1:8, Paul wrote, and the Father has not said to the angels, but to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever. Jesus of Nazareth is none other than God Himself in human flesh. God came to earth. That's so. He's not a representative of God. He's not a messenger of God in that sense. He's not a picture of God. He's the very image of God. That's so. Jesus Christ, that's the mystery of godliness. All right, secondly, it said He was God manifest in the flesh. And secondly, He was justified in the Spirit. See that? That's the Holy Spirit. Now, when this man, Jesus of Nazareth, you see, what I'm saying is that infant in Bethlehem's manger is none other than God Almighty, robed and clothed temporarily for a time in human flesh. That man working in the carpenter shop, earning his living by the sweat of his brow, is none other than God who made the worlds, who spoke the world into being out of nothing. Here he is with a saw and a hammer and nails and a plane making a table when he could just stand back and say, let there be light, or let the dry land appear, or let there be a tree. But he's limited himself to our situation, made flesh. Made flesh. He became a man, made of woman, made under the law, in subjection to all in which you and I are in subjection to, and tested in every point as we are. He thirsted, he wept, he was sorrowful, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He bled, he died. He was a man in all aspects, as if he were not God. And yet he's God. God in human flesh. He's as much God as he was when he made the world, as he will be when he judges the world. Never ceased to be God. But when our Lord came in that human flesh and declared himself to be the Son of God. Now watch it. There were many reasons why his claims should be doubted. However, all of his claims were justified by the Holy Spirit. In his birth, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He did not have a human father. Mary was with child, and Joseph was troubled. And naturally, he'd be troubled. And the angel came to him and said, Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary to be thy wife. That holy thing in her is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he's the Son of God. That's what God said. He didn't have if he'd had a human father, everything he said was a lie. If Joseph is a father of Jesus Christ is the world's greatest imposter. His soul's in hell and his body's in Jerusalem, if Joseph was his daddy. Because he's not God. God's not born of the flesh. God's conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit, justified in the Spirit. At his baptism, the Lord said to John the Baptist, he said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending, that's the Lamb of God. And when he baptized Christ in the River Jordan, he said, I saw heaven open, and the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and lit upon him. The Holy Spirit justified his claim. The miracles. He said, the Word bears witness of me. The Father hath borne witness of me. John the Baptist bore witness of me. And the lame walk, and the blind see, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. I'm the Son of God. And then in his resurrection, Paul wrote in Romans 1:4, he's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, by the Spirit of God. All right, notice the next quickly. Seen of the angels. Our Lord was always seen of the angels who wait before his throne to do his will. The angels are his created messengers sent to be ministers to those who are the heirs of salvation. But in his earthly visit, in his earthly incarnation, angels attended his every move. When he was born in Bethlehem's manger, the angels came down from heaven and appeared to the shepherds and said, we bring you good tidings of great joy. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. In the wilderness of temptation, when Satan tempted him while he fasted 40 days, the angels came and ministered to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, the angels, read it, came and ministered to it. When he arose from the grave, whom did the women meet at the tomb? Angels. They said, he's not here, he's risen. When the disciples went out to the top of the mountain and watched him ascend back to heaven, who spoke to them? The angels. Said, this same Jesus, whom you've seen go into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. All right, move on. This is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in human flesh. He was justified by the Holy Spirit. He was seen of the angels. And here's what we talked about a while ago. Preach to the Gentiles. Oh, you and I ought to camp right here a little while. How thankful we ought to be. I'm sorry that Israel is blinded, judicially blinded. But I'm so glad God didn't pass by the Gentiles. I'm so glad that he didn't leave us in our heathen darkness, aren't you? Until Christ came, nothing was preached to the Gentiles. All revelations, types, prophecies, and laws were to the Jews. Nearest to Christ were the angels, and they said the Father's from the Lord was a Gentile. And yet we've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. We've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. And I'll tell you, you go through the Bible and you'll find every one of these apostles, Andrew and Peter and Nathaniel and John and James and especially Paul and Peter. It took them a while to realize that God intended for them to preach the gospel to the Gentile. Now, it took them a while to realize that. They didn't take it for granted like you and I do in this day. We just take for granted that you know, the gospel's to all the world. That's right, it is. But there was a day when it wasn't revealed that way. There was a day. And then the fifth part of this mystery, he was bleeding on in the world. This is a part of the mystery of godliness that you and I should believe it. That we should believe it. Believe in him whom we've never seen. John 20, verse 29. Listen to Christ here. John 20, verse 29. Believe in him. Believe in him to the point that we'd lay down our lives. That's hard to explain, isn't it? Believe this gospel, this book that's 3,500 years old in some parts, and in the newest part of it, 2,000 years old, written in Hebrew and Greek and translated and preserved by God's providence. Believe this book. Believe that a man 2,000 years ago who was born of a little Jewish maiden who claimed that she knew not a man and walked this earth, everybody was anybody turning thumbs down on him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and then finally even his disciples sold out, denied him, and they took him and tried him in a mock trial and took him outside the city walls of Jerusalem and nailed him to a cross and buried him. And he rose again. And the Holy Spirit anointed some men who had no education and no religious background and just men like you and me to turn this world upside down. And we believe that that's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said, Thomas, you've seen me and you believe. Blessed are they who've not seen and yet have believed. They've not seen. They haven't had dreams and visions and all these things. They believe the word. Blessed are they. The eunuch summed it up, I believe. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what I believe. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Outside of him, I have no hope. Forgiveness, for salvation, for life, and nobody else does either. No son of Adam will ever see God's glory without Christ and his substitutionary work. I believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I believe he's the Savior. I believe he's the Redeemer. I believe he's the Son of God. And God's not going to accept any flesh. In the flesh, no man can please God. Our righteousnesses are filthy rags. No man's going to stand in God's presence unless he has clean hands and a pure heart. Nobody's got that. Christ has. And if he's my representative and I'm in him, and that blessed union of Christ and the church, if I'm in him, I'm going in with him. I'm going to be accepted in him. Because I'm married to him. And where he is, I am. That's that union I'm talking about. That's that habitation of God, that dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Outside of Christ, I can't be even considered. But Christ is accepted of the Father, and we're accepted in the Beloved because he's our Beloved. And when he goes in, we go in. And that brings me to the last point here in the mystery of godliness. He was received up into glory. My friends, Christ has come. The atonement has been made. The elect are redeemed. Christ has risen. You know where he is now? Look at 1 Timothy 2, right across the page, verse 5. There's one God, we know that. But here's something you need to know too. There's one mediator between God and men. And that's the man, Christ Jesus. The man, He was made flesh and dwelt among us. Christ, he's God, the anointed, chosen, ordained of God. Jesus, the representative of his people. He died to save us. And he's at the right hand of God. Now, wait a minute. And here's the mystery concerning Christ and his church. I'm married to him, Cecil. He has made me one, like a husband and a wife. He's given me his name. He's made me bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He's made me part of his body. And I'll tell you where the head is, the body is. That's right. He's the head and we're the body. And where the husband is, the wife is. That's so. That's what he says over in Ephesians. That's that mystery. Well, who is he? He's the Son of God, but he's the God-man. And what did he do? He married us. We were given to him from eternity by the Father. And he came and bought his bride and redeemed his bride and purchased his bride and paid what was owing to the law and to the justice of God. And the man Christ Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. I'm going and build a home for you. And if I build a home for you, I'm coming back after you, that where I am, there you may be also. And he's at the right hand of God, already been accepted, already been received, already seated.